Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill Radio Show. We are so glad you tuned in. And today we've got Mrs. Vicki Behenna, Mr. John Bernard, with Ms. Barbara Moore. Mrs. Vicki Behenna, unfortunately, won't be able to stay but for a few minutes with us, and we'll have to try to reschedule her. But we'd like to give her these few minutes that she can stay on a chance to talk to us. So if you don't mind, Ms. Vicki, I'm going to go ahead and let you speak up on the issue that is a great concern to your heart.
Thank you so much, and thank you for accommodating me. Obviously, as I told you before the show started, something has come up here, and I've got to get back and try to settle down a crisis. But I did want to come on, and I did want to let everybody know, I mean, to the extent that people have not heard, Michael's request for clemency from the Army was denied by Secretary Metrano. We found out about it about 3 days before Christmas. And so the first thing I want to do is obviously let everybody know that, but ask people to please continue to pray. I mean, the really big event that we're waiting on right now, and while we're very disappointed that there was not a reduction of Michael's sentence, really, the big ball game here is the appellate argument. And so we're asking everybody to continue to pray that the appellate court will reverse Michael's conviction and set the matter for a new trial where the jury can hear all the evidence. It's funny, when I make that request to people, you know, many of them cocked their head and said, "Is that all I can do?" But I read a devotional several weeks ago after the clemency board denied Michael's clemency request, and in that devotional it reminded us about the power of prayer and how prayer can bring down walls and do the impossible. So I'm requesting, please for people to continue to pray, not just for Michael's strength through this process, but that the appellate court follows the law and does the right thing here. But I hope at some point in time to come back on and give you a quick update about where we're going from here. I mean, I'm asking people to be not just the voice, but the arms of these soldiers, in particular Michael and 11 were 10, and trying to get their sentences reduced. And I can give you more detail about that later on if that would be appropriate, and what we're trying to do to get Congress to act on behalf of these soldiers.
Oh, yes, Ms. Behenna, we would be glad to do that, and we'd like to get somebody else with you on the air to help influence, hopefully, the legislators. But for now, I'm going to ask Ms. Barbara. Ms. Barbara, would you mind praying for Michael and the Behenna family to start off?
I'd like that very much. Thank you, Diana. Our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask in his name that the request that Mrs. Bahana made on behalf of her son, Father, that you would grant these requests, Father. And Father, it is you who have given us the rule of law. And we ask, Father, we know that it pleases you that the rule of law be upheld. And so, Father, we ask that that appellate court will follow the law, O God. We ask, Lord, that Michael Bahena's conviction will be reversed and there will be a new trial where all the evidence can be presented that shows that he was acting in self-defense against the terrorist. Father, we ask that you would bless the Bahena family, and Father, that you would give them favor. Father, we ask that you would work mightily on their behalf. Your words tells us, Lord, that your eyes roam to and fro over the whole earth to show your might on behalf of those who love you and are calling upon you. And Father, that's what we ask of you, that you would show your might, O God, on his behalf and on behalf of the Bahena family and on behalf of the Leavenworth 10, Father, that justice will prevail, Father, that justice will prevail. O God, we ask this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ms.
Thank you for that so much. I really, really appreciate it. And thank you again for giving me the opportunity to share the stories. And again, if you'll just give me the opportunity at some future program to get people involved and to act on behalf of these soldiers, I certainly would appreciate that.
Count it as a privilege. And we will be praying for this crisis, too. God be with you.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Mr. Bernard?
Yes, ma'am.
Hi, Mr. John Bernard. I hate it that you did not get to have a longer conversation with her, and the next time that she's on, we'll try to work it out, too, where she can be on with you, because I think we would love to hear y'all's perspective, both parents of military soldiers. And I guess to start off, I was going to introduce and ask you to speak a little bit about your concerns, too. We're going to give you both, some time to do that and then go towards a more discussion on other things. But if you don't mind, I'll let you go ahead and speak about what's the latest.
Sure. Well, there really hasn't been anything new released in from any of the either the news agencies or the intelligence agencies, really, the intelligence agencies that are available to the general public that have shown us anything new in Afghanistan for certain. Iraq, continues to melt down from many perspectives. Afghanistan, on the other hand, depending on who it is that's doing the analysis, you'll get a slightly different tilt on exactly what's happening there. But I think the vast majority of folks with some credence will tell you that Afghanistan, or at least the counterinsurgency efforts, is not bringing forth as much fruit as this administration or even the last one would have hoped. I still contend, it's to sit back and to try to a Monday morning quarterback something like a strategy in a war, I think it is in general wrong. But strategies specifically, as they relate to a specific enemy on the battlefield, I think that's appropriate. And as we've said in the past, or we've talked about in the past, this particular enemy is incalcitrant. He's impartial to everybody in the world except Muslims. In the sense that he will, with the same zeal, cut the head off of a Jew, a Christian, an atheist, a person of dark skin, light skin, an American, a German, a Russian, an Oriental. He doesn't care. This has nothing to do with any true enemies that they have that pose a threat to their to their country, because the people that we're fighting, in truth, don't have a country. The fact is that they stand for a specific ideology, and that ideology, as we've discussed in the past, their deity, who presumably gave them their enlightened writings, has made it pretty clear, especially in the ninth surah, that their job is to spread what they consider to be the truth of Allah through Islam and the Quran, and to spread that one of two ways, either to convince people the way we do, proselytizing, and then when that fails, then to put sword to neck. There's really no other option. Historically, there's an option. Quranically, there's an option. But they haven't exercised that option literally in centuries, or probably the better part of at least this, you know, the last century. There's some evidence that that some folks were living in what would be referred to in the Quran as a demi status, but you've got very, very little evidence of that now. The bottom line is they haven't got the time, they haven't got the power to exercise, or the wealth to exercise that kind of power, that kind of control over people. And the rest of the world, to a certain degree, won't tolerate it. I mean, they'll tolerate it in the sense that they won't go out with military might to stop it, but they won't tolerate it in the sense of staying silent. So the only two options for the modern-day Muslim, the Muslim of the 21st century, really, is to convert or to kill. It's as simple as that. And for these folks, I mean, there really isn't any other legitimate option. There's no other legitimate option for dealing with non-Muslims. So to then take something like counterinsurgency strategy, the doctrine of counterinsurgency, which recognizes an effort, what they would consider a legitimate effort under COIN, to go out and try to reach the local population who the opposing force, us, would deem, again, the local population we would deem to be friendly to our cause, and in essence what we're doing to be helpful to them, to reach out to them and expect some kind of support from them in order to overthrow this enemy, it's just not going to work in this kind of an environment, because everybody inside the borders of Afghanistan, everybody inside the borders of Pakistan, until you get all the way down to the south around India, they're all Muslim. There's a very, 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 very infinitesimally small percentage of the population that are Christian or Hindu or some other religions, but so small, they're almost incalculable. The vast majority of the population is Muslim, and although they're not of the exact same mindset, they all recognize the Quran as being absolute, and they all recognize jihad, and they all understand what that means, and they're all prepared one way or another to support that. So for us to go in there and think that we can win their hearts or win them over somehow and cause them to turn against their fellow Muslims is ridiculous.
Mr. Bernard, you know, I just saw the news about the 52 dead after that suicide bombing in Iraq. And Iraq is the nation where we're supposed to be out of there and have moved a lot of the troops out of there. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, what else do they want? The United States is leaving, and but do they want to subjugate their people to more of, I guess, just an anti-Western attitude? Is that what they really want?
Well, you know, and now you're talking about the explosion in Tikrit, and those numbers keep changing. There's 14 initially, then went to 50. You're telling me 52 now. Not surprising, considering, you know, the collateral damage something like that will cause. But there are two other stories that kind of didn't really get a lot of hype. One is there was an Afghan soldier who turned his rifle on soldiers, killed two before they were able to kill him. And then in a separate incident, another soldier or policeman, actually at this point I don't really remember, it was really irrelevant. They wore the uniform of their nation, turned his rifle on a soldier. And, in that case, it was a Marine. He turned his rifle on a Marine. The Marine asked him to stand down. He didn't. He reported it. I'm not really – it sounds like this thing took place over a period of time. But the bottom line is that Iraqi soldier placed his rifle threateningly towards the Marine. The Marine killed him, put two in his chest, and was done with it. So now the big talk is, you know, is that Marine going to be facing, you know, a fate similar to Michael Behena, or is this going to be deemed justifiable? It'll be interesting to see how that comes out. There's been absolutely nothing in the press about it whatsoever. And so, yeah, I mean, the place is melting down, and this is, you know, from in the modern day, this is supposed to be proof that counterinsurgency worked. All we heard about, you know, as we exited, or rather, you know, changed direction from Iraq and looked at Afghanistan, was how successful COIN had been, specifically in Fallujah, in Anbar province, but in general, that it had, because of that, had won the war in Iraq, and we'd literally won the population. There's very little evidence that we've won the population in Iraq. It's not to say there aren't some people that are friendly, or, you know, they're less violent, shall we say. But the point is, you know, you should be seeing these kinds of acts at this point just, you know, gone. But there's no evidence that they're going away. If any, there's evidence that they're increasing.
Well, that's what boggles the mind, is they're killing their own. And is it because if you're someone who has pro-Western, I guess, leanings, even though you are their own, you are still their enemy? And therefore, this war will never stop, will it?
No, and the thing is, you know, this is the reason why, you know, why COIN is actually self-defeating. First of all, people need to understand, you know, they see Muslims killing Muslims, and well, it's an act of an individual that's deranged, or somehow or another soft, you know, he's lost it somehow. The point is, it's the act of a true believer, and this is what people need to understand. You know, the whole idea of extremists and moderates and that is a Western concept. That concept does not apply to the religion of Islam. The only two states or three states you can be in really within Islam is a true believer. You can be an apostate or an unbeliever. An apostate is not an unbeliever. He's not categorized as an unbeliever. He's categorized the same way that an apostate is, you know, categorized within Christianity, as somebody who has turned from his true religion, somebody who knew the truth and left it. So, in the eyes of the true believer, let's see if we could draw some kind of an analogy here. I've had some discussions with another denomination, some folks from another denomination, and I'm not denominational, so don't get that. But my point is, somebody who's deep-seated in their denomination, in the history of their denomination, and in the traditions of their denominations. And they basically were telling me that because I wasn't a member of that denomination, that my salvation, for instance, was in question. Now, that's just a conversation, and it's a lack of our ability to come to terms with the differences in our doctrines. And that's where it ends. It's a conversation. But when you have this exact same kind of situation happening within Islam, between sects, between you know, Sunni and Shia, the Wahhabism, and there's just so much. There are so many different elements of Islam. It's not practical to try to lay them out. I don't know them all anyway. But the point is that when you start looking at these doctrinal differences, based on the exact same book, the point is, one of these groups will look at the others as being in a state of apostasy because they don't hold to the same beliefs. The Quran basically says not to suffer, you know, an apostate. So you have an apostate, somebody who basically has moved from the true faith or is hard-necked and refuses to do what the Quran, you know, the Quran says, and through the view of this one denomination or this one sect, deems to be correct, then you're to kill them. You can't reclaim it. They're unreclaimable. Allah's already turned his back on them. So to kill them. So then the question is, why don't they kill everybody? Well, because it's not practical. I mean, the Islamic faith and the Muslims are very pragmatic. So if you can use something, then you use it. So if you can use something like, you know, butchering 50 or 60 civilians and turn that not only into a victory for Allah, entrance into heaven for you, and then maybe turn it into a propaganda campaign against the enemy, why wouldn't you? So the hope is, ultimately, that with these bombings, that they're going to convince the local population, number one, that, you know, what they've been doing is wrong, and number two, the fact that they're supporting, you know, Western civilization is absolutely wrong, and then they'll get angry and tell us to leave, and then, you know, the promise would be that the bombings would stop.
Well, Mr. Bernard, is, you know, maybe oversimplifying it, but, you know, you told us this all along, and it, and you can see it, you know, with just that recent bombing. I just think it really ought to stamp in the American citizens' mind what they're fighting, you know, with over there. And a true believer must always really be at war until the whole world is subjugated, is what I'm understanding now. And also, when I look at that incident, I'm thinking to myself, unless it's really the most powerful in the nation that can bring some kind of order, I guess, if you can call it that way, with Saddam Hussein. You know, he was a dictator. You pretty much have to have a strong man to take over a nation like that, because, as you have just stated, and we've seen it, they really self-destruct amongst themselves.
Well, they do. Of course, you know, the problem with that is, you know, by trying to find a strongman, is that there isn't a generic strongman. A strongman in any of these nations is still going to be Islamic, number one, and he's going to hold to one of the, you know, one of the sects of Islam. So he's going to be Sunni, he's going to be Shia, he's going to be something. And he's going to carry those beliefs into office, and he's going to use those to sharpen his sword, so to speak. So if you wind up with a Sunni in office and there's any kind of difficulties with the Shia, he's going to be very, very heavy-handed with the Shia. So the killing doesn't stop. If anything, the killing intensifies. You know, right now the way it is, I mean, there's a foreign force in there that is not a very effective one, but more effective than without one, a sort of an equalizer. So when you have Sunni and Shia going up against one another, or you have al-Qaeda trying to slip in and do the things that they do, you know, which is the wild card, if you will. I mean, you know, the Sunni and Shia within Iraq live together. They're all Iraqi citizens. Al-Qaeda, the folks that represent al-Qaeda in Iraq aren't necessarily Iraqi. They could very well be from outside. Very porous borders, very easy to get in, very easy to melt into society. I have no doubt that they use locals, but there's certainly been more than enough evidence over the years that they come from outside. So that's a wild card. That's the thing that's difficult to handle, and that's what you know, what COIN presumes to be controlling. But the undercurrent of hatred that runs between the sects of the religion that affects the government, because the government's not immune from this. Again, they're Islamic, and they represent a sect. Once we leave, the equalizer leaves, these people left to their own design will destroy, you know, the opposing sect. So, yeah, it doesn't change.
It doesn't change. And we just look at Turkey. That was probably as close to a stable country, I guess, in a long time. But we see where they're now starting to lean. So it's really almost like a never-ending cycle because of the ideology that is the basis of the problem. So, you know, it just really sounds very disheartening. And I know Ms. Barbara was talking earlier today about something that happened here at home. Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, mention that to him about the Martin Luther King.
Oh, well, I was just looking on the internet and looking for more information about Robert Spencer addressing the Pentagon officials, which I think is a very encouraging report, and I was hoping that you would be able to also tell us more about that. But I came across a picture of heads to the ground and rear ends up in the air of many Muslims in Washington, D.C., and the headline was something like Muslims take over Martin Luther King Day in Washington, and how there were so many Muslims that came and declared it a Muslim day in Washington. But anyway, that's about all I know of it. I don't know whether you have any information on that either.
Yeah, no, I have nothing. But it's not unusual. I mean, the Islam has done a pretty good job of making its way into the, and I'm gonna use a term that I don't like using, but I'm gonna do it anyway. The African American segment of society. As far as I'm concerned, they're Americans. They're Americans with a different color, a different shade of skin. Done. But being as the society wants to keep us all segregated, that's fine. Then we'll use that terminology for the time being. But they've done a great job of reaching out to those who have not done as well in society, gone to areas where African Americans have congregated more, have done better in certain sections of the city, so Harlem or East LA and other areas, and they've reached out to them and they've been very, very successful. But people need to understand, when every one of us who has gone through a financial hardship or thinks, or at some point when you're going through a very, very tough time, there are times you almost feel like you've been abandoned. If you go through a period of time like that, or it stretches more than one generation, the anger that you feel is doubled by the parent who then tells you you have a right to be angry and should be angry if you're not. And so you end up with this incredible undercurrent of anger. I don't think anybody even knows why anymore. Just they're just angry. And you start developing these incredible – I'm sounding like a psychiatrist here. This isn't my point, but it still bears out that these people become very, very angry, and you're looking for some place to vent it, and sometimes there's no practical way to vent it. Wouldn't it be nice if you could have a God that tells you to go out and kill people, through Islam you've got exactly that. So you end up with this religious military organization that you can join, and you can be you feel a sense of power through that. And I think that's what is. I think that's the shine of Islam for a lot of the quote unquote disaffected people in the country.
Now, would this be the work of the Muslim Brotherhood in America, reaching out to the African Americans, and would that be the work of the Muslim Brotherhood? Because they are, after all, dedicated to the work of destroying Western civilization from within.
Well, there's no question about it. I mean, they've had a very, very strong influence in the country. I mean, that was their job. And that was their mission. And they've been exceptional at it. And it hasn't just been in the cities. I mean, they're in the prisons. Now you got a class of people. I mean, that are angry right from the outset. I mean, they got caught. I mean, who could be angrier than that? I mean, you wanted to go out and steal, rob stuff, kill people, and all of a sudden you have to do time in prison. So you've got people who are naturally angry to begin with. They reach out to them, and instead of preaching them a gospel like the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, you end up preaching them a gospel of hatred. It actually fits everything that they're in right at that point, and allows them, gives them the opportunity to get angry and then to vent it in a specific direction. Yeah, there's no question about it that the Muslim Brotherhood has been behind every bit of that. I mean, every kind of evil, aberrant kind of behavior that mankind can show one towards another, Islam can use that as a weapon system, if you will, to fulfill the requirements of the Quran.
Well, one of the things I appreciate so much about you, Mr. Bernard, is that you speak the truth and share things about Islam that Americans really don't understand, such as what you shared about that Islamic doctrine requires that the Muslim kill or convert the infidel. That's a core belief that every good Muslim adhering to Islam has to practice, and also that Islam rejects equality. And, I think if Americans understood that better, how the doctrine of Islam absolutely, unequivocally rejects equality of men and women, of a Muslim and what they call the infidel, and that is a basic tenet of Islam, is that rejection of equality.
Oh, absolutely. There's no equality, and there's no freedom. Freedom is antithetical to Quranic teaching. The very word Islam means to submit, or in direct translation, is to submit to Allah, to submit oneself, basically to give up on oneself. So you can't possibly be of that mindset and be fostering that mindset, and at the same time be seeking something that talks about self-determination, like American freedom or you know, our understanding of what the word freedom means. And at the same time, you're right. I mean, it's a religion that subjugates everything and places the Muslim male at the top of the food chain. Of course, a lot of people are going to turn around and say, well, it's the same thing as Christianity. No, not exactly. That is not what it says. But within Islam, not only does it say that specifically, but literally, they literally go out and they make everybody's lives around them, their wives, their daughters, all those who don't believe as they do, they place them all in a position of servitude.
Also, adhering to Islamic doctrine would disqualify anyone who was going to seek political office in America, in the United States. They disqualify themselves because they are not able to honestly take that oath to uphold the Constitution, which equality is a basic tenet, and equality under the law, and freedom of conscience. And so there is no possible way that someone who practices Islam would qualify to be in political office.
Well, I, again, by our Western, you know, sensibilities, by our understanding as Christians, by our understanding as a society or a segment of society that understands things at least through the prism of Christianity, we understand right and wrong. We understand that it is wrong to lie or use deceit. But within the culture, not the culture, but the religion of Islam, it is taught that deception is, in fact, a proper tool. It's a tool that is commended, recommended by Allah when dealing with the infidel. So for a Muslim to run for office in this country, raise his hand, swear the oath that he swears, knowing that he can't uphold it, he's not lying. He's not lying in a way that Allah is going to hold him accountable for. Let's put it that way. Now, he may lie in a way that Americans may have a problem with, but the reality is until he actually straps on a bomb and blows somebody up, or he picks up a rifle and shoots somebody, or, you know, does something, there's really no way that the American public can say yes or no, this man is or is not lying. The bottom line is you have, and this is, again, you know, this goes back to whether or not this nation intends to see this enemy as they are rather than as they choose to see them. The reality is that the religion not only teaches that, and people need to understand, there's much about Islam that you need to understand that people don't. The latter surahs, those revelations which were handed down to Muhammad at the end of the cycle, those are the ones which are the ones that carry the weight. The older ones are what we refer to as abrogated. They're made of no account. And this is what Allah says. So the newer ones, and many, in fact, the vast majority of people believe that the ninth surah is either the last or one of the last surahs. The fifth verse in there talks about, basically Christians and Jews and people of non-Islamic faith being held accountable, you know, by the sword. So there's no question about what the intent is, and that's used over and over and over again. So if you understand that, and then you understand the second doctrine of taqiyya, which is the use of deceit, then it's very, very difficult, you know, to even allow somebody of Islamic faith to run for office. But as long as we have a faulty understanding of Islam, or better yet, no understanding, we have no reason to deny them. The Constitution says everybody has a right to believe as they choose.
Yeah.
Well, Ms. Barber, Mr. Bernard, I just think, you know, me, myself, just looking at that, just the latest incident where they killed that many people, their very own, in light of the fact that, you know, the United States is stepping away from Iraq, just makes it really, you know, all that we're trying to do in Afghanistan and all that has been done in Iraq looks like a failure to me.
Yeah, well, it has been a failure. I don't believe it's been a failure. You can't ascribe any level of failure to the troops on the ground. It was a political failure, and it was a cultural failure. It was a failure on the part of the United States to recognize and to be able to name who the enemy was, even if our leadership truly knew, and I don't think they do. I think they've just turned a blind eye and they refuse to believe that an entire religious culture could hate us to the degree, or they don't even have to, you know, they don't even require hate. They just have to be good stewards of their gospel or good stewards of their scripture, good stewards of the word that was handed to them by their deity, Allah, you know, and to do what's required. They don't have to do it with any level of hatred. They just have to do it. For them to be able to kill those who are not like-minded, that's perfectly natural, normal, and religiously expedient. As long as we're not willing to understand that and we can't identify the enemy, then there's no hope of coming up with a strategy that allows us to fight in a way that would allow us to win. And there's no way to define a win. You know, we've since World War II, we seem to have lost that ability in general. But with this specific enemy, it becomes compounded by the fact that we tend to believe that, you know, Muslims are otherwise good people in a different religion and in a different land, and so we need to tread softly and just look for bad guys and work with the good guys, when in fact it's impossible to define the two. And so you're right. If we're hoping, as common sense thinking people who understand how wars are fought and what the outcome should be, expecting some kind of positive outcome, there's no hope for that. Not the way it can't be done, and it certainly can't be done having not properly assessed the enemy, which we haven't done.
And to Mr. Bernard, Ms. Barbara, I think one of the first things that they should have done, and we were in a position to do, was truly give them freedom to be equal, in that they had the freedom of conscience, and that should have been the first thing we should have opened up and, you know, given that opportunity. But they really were not given that in the very beginning, in the formation of their constitutions or whatever they call it. That was nowhere, anywhere near a part of it. And I think that right there would have started something good at the very beginning, you know, of them trying to form a new country. But being that is not there, I just don't see how in the world it will ever happen.
Yeah. Well, the reality is even if we had tried to craft something like that, and I know we had people from the State Department in there that were working with, you know, in the case of Afghanistan, Hamid Karzai and whatever cast of characters he had put together for a government, tried to encourage them to write a government in a way that would be effective. We did that in Iraq as well. But if we were to try to institute or try to influence the government in such a way that, and in any way at all, started to hearken back to what we have here, which includes our concept of freedom, it would have been rejected out of hand, not only by the sitting leadership, but by the society at large. You got to remember something. The entirety of both those nations is Islamic. And so they understand their position, their temporal position under Allah, exactly the way the Quran has taught them and the way their traditions have taught them and the way they've been brought up. So it would not have been tolerated at all. The only way you can see either one of these nations or people in general throughout the world change is when individuals decide they've had enough and they decide they're going to change. And, you know, the Bible talks about a heart change. You know, even if a person, whether a person moves towards Christianity or towards something else, it's a heart change. The bottom line is they've decided they don't want to be the way they are and they want to be some other way. So I'm being very, very light about it at this point and trying not to draw Christianity in it. My point is, if all it would require for them to move away from Islam is to just reject Islam and the teachings of Islam, to do that, just as simple as that, you know, and then they would be able to accept some other understandings of the way human beings interact with one another, you know, and have some understanding of their own personal responsibility for themselves. And I think in that situation, you'd see them then be able to move towards something like Christianity. Whether that happens or, you know, the gospel's preached and they move, whatever, that'd be great. But sitting in the present condition that they're in, there is absolutely no way that those people would accept anything approximating freedom or language of freedom within the document that governs either one of those countries.
Mr. Bernard, what about the plight of the Christians? Do you know what the latest is on that? It seems like it is worse now for Christians than ever.
Yeah, I don't think it's worse. I think it's probably no better. Maybe it is marginally better. I think it would be very, very difficult to tell. I don't think there was enough information coming out of Afghanistan. Look, who knew anything about Afghanistan until 8 years ago? You know, I mean, we knew where it was on the map. We knew a little bit about the history, Genghis Khan, and that was the end of it. I mean, nobody knew what was going on inside those borders. Nobody really cared. Who knew that we had so many work projects going on, you know, back in the 50s of, I think starting in the 40s, I think, 40s, 50s, 60s. Who knew we were there? I mean, you know. So who knew, who knows what level of atrocities, you know, were occurring inside the borders of that nation, much less Iraq, before, you know, the whole place opened up for us to take a look inside. I think what we're looking at when we start seeing some of these horrible things taking place, it's only because, you know, we have media on the ground and because we have access and we're seeing it now. But I have had a conversation with at least one person who left Afghanistan, was a Christian all of her life, and a lot of her family is Christian. And she was able to, you know, they were able to kind of get along. They were always looked at odd, but they weren't abused. She didn't go into detail, but it sounded like they weren't necessarily abused. They weren't treated well, but they weren't abused. Nobody was killed, but that's certainly not going to be the experience for all Christians in that country. She also told me, however, she wanted, as a point of encouragement, that she said Christianity is moving through Afghanistan like a wave. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know how big a wave. Is it a ripple or is it a wave? You know, but the point is that the word's getting out. So, and of course, that would be the best possible end game would be that, you know, the people would hear the gospel, would respond to it, would leave Islam. All of a sudden, it's not an issue anymore. And then something like counterinsurgency would probably make sense. But without that heart change, not going to happen.
Do you think that wave is coming through the military?
You know, it's hard to say. I mean, there are many elements over there. I don't have a lot of use for the Red Cross, but there have to be Christians within the Red Cross, I'm sure. You've got people within the UN. We have a tendency to think of the UN as being, the great, empire of the Antichrist. But the reality is that you've got people working for the UN who are in fact Christian. You've got people within the U.S. military. I mean, large percentage of the military is Christian, or at least brought up under with Christian tradition, so they at least understand, understand the gospel. Our Western civilization has been largely affected by Christianity. So the way we walk and talk and breathe and treat one another is really fruit of the gospel having affected the society. So they're seeing us through that prism, yeah. But I think there are also, I think they're self-taught too. I think there are Christians there who are actively, evangelizing, which is, the penalty for that is death. But I think it's happening. I think some of the Christians, when they saw us on the ground, probably given a little bit of hope initially, till they saw just exactly how impotent we were. I mean, in terms of our willingness to meet Islam head to head. I think the Christians over there recognize more readily than we do that Islam is the problem.
Mr. Bernard, what is the latest rule in Afghanistan, besides the ones about the no night raids, no sunglasses? What is there anything new that's come up that, again, they've put a stranglehold on our military with?
No, I'd say that, the conditions are about the same. I mean, there was talk, a little while ago, and largely it was a misunderstanding on the part of the non-uniformed portion of this population. Discussions about guys patrolling with unloaded weapons and forced to patrol with unloaded weapons, and some other things that were similar to that. One of the things that things kind of have a tendency to get regurgitated online, You know, you've got officers who are meeting with local chieftains and imams, and you know, without their battle gear, so without a protective vest, without weapons, without a helmet, and that's seen as you know, somehow or another, a further degradation of our military posture as time goes on. But the reality is those sorts of things have been going on for years now. The battalion commander from 2nd Battalion, 3rd Marines in Iraq, when they were there in 2008, basically was a victim, one of like 30 or 40 that died in a suicide bombing. It was the same thing. They basically, he and his scribe and the company commander for, I believe it was Fox Company, went into to a meeting, left all of their protective gear outside. Nobody set up a perimeter holding, you know, everybody back. They allowed them to come right in. And a somebody posing as an Iraqi policeman, or in fact an Iraqi policeman who went rogue, came in with a suicide vest and blew everybody up. And then my point is that's like 3 years ago. And I was in Iraq. So, no, there's nothing that I can see that's gotten any worse. From my vantage point, it really can't get any worse. But the only thing you can do is send everybody out with their hands literally tied behind their back and invite Al-Qaeda to take pot shots at them. We're pretty much doing that, but, you know, there's not too much you can do. I think the biggest problem right now, and it's evidence, you know, that the strategy is wrong, that the understanding is wrong, and a perception on the, of what's going on the ground is wrong, is that I think there's the same level, maybe a slightly elevated level of zeal on the part of prosecutors over there, gleaning, you know, after-action reports, looking for guys to put in jail. And that's not going to go away. That's going to continue. And, yeah, the ROE as it stands is brutal. It's wrong. It's wrong only because the strategy is wrong, and it's murders for the troops.
Well, we really have a lot to be in prayer about, and also with this don't ask, don't tell, there's so much pressure that's being put on the military. But I did hear, I think it was Pawlenty, that they were mentioning, you know, is for undoing this recent repeal of DADT, and that maybe some of the others that is going to run in 2012 will also be making that same, I guess, statement. And that would be a great thing indeed.
Yeah, from what I understand, I got a blurb. The gentleman's name actually escapes me at this point, but legislation is going to be introduced to, I'm calling it legislation. It may not be that heavy-handed, but a recommendation at the very least that they slow the process down. In other words, give them more time to look at it. Because to get this thing turned over in a year is foolhardy, to say the least, much less to be able to look at it and see what kind of an effect it's actually going to have. And people don't understand. The military, the Marine Corps, from my perspective, the Marine Corps and probably the military in general, is a microcosm of the United States. Whatever happens within the services, what happens while you're in uniform, happens about 10 times faster than it happens out here. So you get a guy that goes in for 4 years. He didn't age 4 years, you know. He aged like 20 years. You know, it's just incredible. Your perspective, your insight, your ability to handle problems, you're so much ahead of the people that you left on the outside. It's not even funny. And in terms of pushing things forward, they happen at a much faster pace there than they would here. You try to do the same kind of thing in a business, and you know, things will happen, and people will drag their feet, and things won't happen as quickly. In there, somebody passes an order, it is done. So, yeah, a year is an incredibly short period of time. The military would have done it, and the damage it would have caused would have been almost impossible to calculate or to track. So they need more time to look at it, and apparently somebody has made a recommendation in Congress to force that.
Well, I hope that is what happens. And, you know, in light of the recent shootings in Tucson, Arizona, by that Jared Loughner, I know that the tone in Washington, they're calling for more civility, which that's always good anyway. But I'm just hoping that the Republicans don't get to feeling like they have to lay down now, because I'm thinking, you know, there's so many issues that have to be addressed, And the American people did expect you to fight for what's right. And we do not want that spirit of laying down now. It's not about laying down. I think it's really doing what you're supposed to, which is fight for the people of this nation, including our defenders over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, that daily they can't give up and quit fighting no matter who gets killed. Right, Mr. Bernard?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, the Democrats' idea of a compromise, to me, a compromise is a dirty word. Basically, somebody who lays aside his principles and, you know, in order to make life simple. But, you know, for a Democrat, compromise basically says this. Like, we come up with an idea, Republicans, to shut up and suck it up, sign the paper, you know, and that's their idea of compromise. Now, the bottom line is we have two parties that are ideologically opposed on many, many issues. And you're right. I mean, if I vote for a Republican, I'm not looking for him to transform himself into a Democrat or a nice squishy guy. I want him to stand and fight for what I ask him to fight for. And conversely, if somebody, you know, votes for a Democrat, they're looking for that. It's the nature of politics. It's the nature of having a party, you know, having a two-party system in a country. Nature of being a free society where everybody can, you know, everybody has the right of self-determination and their own religion and, you know, so on and so forth. So you're going to have these disagreements. And they're going to get shall we say, spirited here from time to time. You're right. Some of the stuff needs to get ratcheted down. Some of it's just childish. But above and beyond that, I mean, you know, the left's complaint has more to do with trying to get people to feel bad about standing for what they believe in than has to do with compromise or anything else. They just basically want everybody to go hide in a corner and allow them to do what they want to do. And they need to be taught a very, very hard lesson and fast. And hopefully the new Republican Congress will do that.
Yeah, I think they wanted to do that with Sarah Palin, didn't they, Miss Barbara? They wanted her to just go and hide as if she is the problem, and she's not.
What I've observed is that the very ones that are calling for civility are the worst offenders. They're the ones that attack or on the attack viciously against conservatives, against Christians, and it's just a hypocrisy, to say the least. But also, I'm concerned about organizations such as the Council on American Islamic Relations, CARE, what a name, I'm concerned that they are being given a respectability and a credibility by people like Bill O'Reilly on Fox. Just last night, there was a representative from CARE, and granted, Bill O'Reilly was not easy on him, but just to even grant him that exposure and to treat him as if he's just a representative of an innocuous organization that does no harm, you know, I'm very concerned about that. What do you think, Mr. Bernard?
Well, yeah, you know, both O'Reilly and Glenn Beck have made it quite clear. In fact, Glenn Beck, there was a quote somewhere that I found where he said he absolutely refused to believe that Islam was the way it was being pictured by some people. He absolutely refuses to believe. The point is, and it's not a question of sucking up what somebody else tells you. Once you hear something, you have to go and do a little bit of research and determine for yourself whether or not there's any validity. I mean, sucking up from an organization that says we're good people, and you take them at their word without doing any research, shame on you, you know.
Yeah.
Both O'Reilly and Beck, and I think, you know, Fox by extension, you got to remember something. You know, 7%, the 7 to 10% of Fox News is owned by the Saudi royal family. So, I mean, that ought to give you some indication of what's going on over Fox. And from what I gather, there's been an effort to get a larger percentage. So, you know, O'Reilly and Beck have both made it very, very clear that they refuse, and I think probably handy to a large part, refuse to accept the fact, you know, that there could be any validity at all to what we've been trying to say, that, you know, this religion and what history says. I mean, forget what we're saying. What history shows, what the Quran says, and what, okay, Prime Minister Erdogan in Turkey, what he says, you know, that the religion is not a peaceful religion. Erdogan took it not that long ago, took it as a personal insult and an insult against Islam that anybody would dare to suggest that it was a peaceful religion. You know, so for somebody to turn around and then kowtow to these guys, you know, CARE is nothing more than an arm of the Muslim Brotherhood. They're not
That's
like a
right.
standalone organization. So, I mean, there's like four or five, you know, major Islamic organizations in the country, I mean, that have decent funding, you know, and that are in the public, you know, that the public is aware of. And they're all lashed up to the Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood's lashed up overseas. I mean, this is not a good thing. This is a very, very bad thing. And for, you know, for O'Reilly, you know, to have somebody on and then continue down this road there, well, it's just a religion of peace. You got a few boneheads that have hijacked it. It's unintelligent, you know. It's just absolutely lacking in intelligence. It shows somebody that just hasn't done any research whatsoever. He's basically bought what they said, and he's satisfied with that. And the only problem with it is that he then becomes the same problem that ABC, NBC, and CBS are.
That's right. That's right. They're moving in that direction.
Yeah, absolutely.
And this is very dangerous for our entire nation. I mean, when I saw that, 52 killed against their own, that is certainly not what we want to happen in our country. And we have a lot of work ahead. I know that France and England, they're trying to address it somewhat. And my goodness, we have got to wake up and take off the blinders. And we thank God for the military that keeps on, you know, putting the armaments on, the backpacks on, and just trudging on. And, you know, Mr. Bernard, even with you, you keep fighting on. It's very, you know, a lot of you suffer so many loss that we can't even put into words, and will never be replaced. And so we thank you for the opportunity that you have to come on and just to wake us up and help us to get on board with, you know, the right way of thinking of what this enemy is. It is, unfortunately, something that we Americans do not hear the truth enough about. So I thank God for you speaking up, and we need to pray, as always. We ask you to pray, Mr. Bernard, because the problem is so big. But we thank God that this nation is founded on the Word of God, and He has let the light shine in this nation as a city on a hill, because there is a darkness out there, and it's growing. But we want to help keep the light on a lot longer. So if you don't mind, Mr. Bernard, we want the listeners, of course, to always please share this podcast if you'd like. CityOnTheHill.tv is the website name. And you can always go to Mr. Bernard's, and we ask you to go to Mr. Bernard's website and his blogs at letthemfight.blogspot.com. And thank you, sir, always.
Yes, ma'am, and thanks for having me on. Lord, we come to you now to
Bernard,
thank
if you don't
for...
mind.
Oh, yes, ma'am.
Go ahead, sir. Sorry.
Lord, we come now to thank you again for blessing us, Lord, as a nation, for blessing us with the time, the opportunity, the freedom, Lord, the guaranteed freedom to be able to speak our mind on things, to be able to worship you, literally to worship anybody, Lord, that we have the freedom, Lord, to be able to make that decision, that we're not held accountable by men to serve or to not serve God. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. Thank you, Lord, not only as a people but as individuals, Lord, for salvation. We just ask that you continue to place your hand over this country, Lord. I know you're fully aware of what's going on. We ask that you would intervene in some way and cause those that are in government, Lord, to understand the damage that they've been causing, the damage that they continue to cause, Lord, to our troops. We ask, Lord, that you watch over our troops as they're in harm's way and keep them safe and bring them home safely. We ask, Lord, that the population in general, Lord, would be awakened not only to your gospel but also to this complete lack of understanding of the world around them, Lord, that they would shake loose from their couches, shake loose from their TV sets, shake loose from Monday Night Football, and to take hold of what's going on around them, the gospel for us, Lord, and then the events that are unfolding right before their very eyes. We ask, Lord, that you watch over this radio station, watch over the two ladies, Lord, that are presiding over it. We ask that you watch over, again, Lord, one more time, for the troops, Lord, overseas, especially those that are in harm's way day after day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard.
You have been listening to the radio program, A City on a Hill, promoting the Christian biblical worldview. May God bless you richly as you serve the Lord.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God,
this is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir,